measures everything you do. Yes, that would be interesting.
Let's pray. Lord, you provided so far with this message, and I ask that I would just get out of the way, give you space to provide everything else here, that as I speak here, I would be speaking your words and your timing and your phrases, that you might use it to your purposes. Amen. So we're in Hosea 9. Do not rejoice, O Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations, for you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor. Threshing floors and wine presses will not feed the people. The new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's land. Ephraim will return to Egypt and eat unclean food in Assyria. They will not pour out wine offerings to the Lord, nor will their sacrifices please him. Such sacrifices will be to them like the bread of mourners. All who eat them will be unclean. This food will be for themselves. It will not come into the temple of the Lord. What will you do on the day of your appointed feasts, on the festival days of the Lord? Even if you escape from destruction, even if they escape from destruction, Egypt will gather them and Memphis will bury them. Their treasures of silver will be taken over by briars, and thorns will overrun their tents. The days of punishment are coming. The days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this. Because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool and the inspired man a maniac. The prophet, along with my God, is the watchman over Israel. Yet snares await him on all his paths and hostility in the house of his God. They have sunk deep into corruption, as in the days of Gibeah. God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Even if they rear children, I will bereave them of every one. Woe to them when I turn away from them. I have seen Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place. But Ephraim will bring out their children to the slayer. Give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them wombs that miscarry and breasts that are dry. Because of all the wickedness in Gilgal, I hated them there. Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious. Ephraim is blighted. Their root is withered. They yield no fruit. Even if they bear children, I will slay their cherished offspring. My God will reject them because they have not obeyed him. They will be wanderers among the nations. Heavy stuff. And I've been working on this message for pretty much all I do in my free time for the last 2 weeks, because this has been incredibly difficult for me right from the start. I don't like to preach on something if God isn't preaching it to me. And I read this and I'm like, okay, you love the wages of a prostitute. You're doing all of these sick and twisted things, and I wasn't hearing God preach to me in the middle of this. So I spent a lot of time trying to study it, because I knew that beyond my own arrogant view of myself, God had something to say. And I kept going to it, going back to it, and I finally found the first thing that really struck me in verse 7. It says, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac. The, The prophet, along with my God, is the watchman over Ephraim, yet snares await him on all his paths and hostility in the house of his God. And I thought to myself, okay, this is the church falling apart because of sin. The other translation that I was looking at doesn't say that the prophet is considered a fool. It says that the prophet is a fool. And whether it's that there's a true prophet in the church that nobody listens to, or the prophet that everybody listens to is a fool, the point is that the church is falling apart, that something is very, very wrong with Israel. And Israel is us. Remember Hosea, I said in chapter 1 that Hosea is a book written to the believers, that it's written to us. And so whenever you see Israel, you can say symbolically that's the church, that's what's going on, that you're going to see the church fall apart. Well, why does it happen? He said, because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, that sin comes in and corrupts the church and tears it apart until the people you're listening to are not from God, and the people who are from God you're not listening to. So, this was about halfway through the first week, and I thought, great, got a sermon. This is going to be real easy. I'm going to tell everybody how the ordinary church out there is so totally screwed up, and here at the Village we got it all together, right? And that lasted about 5 minutes when God said, you know, you could be as arrogant, but you're not going to preach that. because we don't have it together. That I like this church, but this message is for us. It's not for the rest of the church. And so, it's still, I sat here and I'm like, okay, well, I could see how it conceivably could apply, but it wasn't hitting my heart. So I spent several days in prayer and reading over this passage and all the context, trying to find something. And I ended up in verse 10, where it says, "When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree." That one of the things that Scripture keeps trying to tell us over and over, it was true with Israel, it's true with us, is that God picks us when we're not worth anything. That He sees in us something that no one else sees, not enough to merit salvation, but He sees something and He loves something in us, and He draws us out. He invites us into a special sort of relationship. It's like going out in the desert and finding, in a corner of the desert where no one ever goes, is all surrounded by cactus, finding a little sprout of an apple tree. And so you go, and that's your secret apple tree, and you go out there and you take the time to travel out there every day to water it and to cultivate it and to help it grow, until out in the middle of the desert is your secret apple tree. And what's happened is that you found that before it was worth anything, and you made it into something more. That God offers the same thing to us, that He finds us when we're worthless and offers us relationship that makes us more valuable just because, hey, I've got a relationship with God. That makes me valuable. But also the simple fact that He's changing us and He's growing us into something else. It says that it was like the early fruit on a fig tree. The other translation I was reading said that it was the first fruits in the first year. That, like, at what I understand of fig trees, not being a farmer, but what I understand is that you plant them, and apparently you're never quite sure if they're ever going to fruit. But if they do, they do after 3 or 4 years of being planted. And so what God is doing is He's going out to a tree that has never flowered before, it's never born fruit, and He's going and He's finding the little tiny buds, and He finds them before anybody else, and He celebrates that tree, and He's honoring us in that. But what really hit me is that that's not the whole verse. It says the latter half of verse 10, "But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved." Baal Peor is in Numbers 25. I'll grab the first few verses here. Basically, they've been wandering around in the desert, and they come to the land of Moab. Moab is on the east side of the Jordan River, and they share a common ancestry. Israel comes from a man named Israel. Moab comes from a man named Moab, and they were like second or third cousins, twice removed or something like that. In Numbers 25, it says that when Israel was staying at Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. And so what's going on is that Israel is this special, precious nation. They are unique amongst all the nations because, not because of something they did, but because of a relationship that God invited them into. That God called out Abraham out of Ur and said, "I want you to be my people." And what they're doing is they're turning away from that. What they're betraying their God. That hits me. To think that we were betraying our God. That he offers us something perfect, and we totally reject him. And so I was thinking about it, and trying to think of some way to communicate this. That because it's like, what we did was bad enough. But in the context of what God offered us, it was even worse. Because of what we're giving up and what we're betraying and what he offered to us. And so I was sitting here, and I'm like, this has been the message that never came. It's like, I'm like, okay, God, I know what I want to say now, I think. But how do I say it? And I'm praying and praying. And finally, during the middle of Rod's message, God says, think about Forrest Gump. See, Forrest Gump... yeah, thinking about other things, right? But Forrest Gump and Jenny... That on his first day of school, Forrest meets this girl, Jenny, and falls head over heels in love with her. And she never quite responds the way she ought to. I mean, she does. She loves him, in a sense. She never gives herself and commits to him. I mean, it's like what Eric was saying on his message about how abuse goes through the whole thing. You see it in Jenny, that she had abuse. And so she makes all of these terrible decisions, sinful decisions. And what she does is she abandons Forrest. Now, what she does is sinful in and of itself. But it's tragic because of the fact that she left Forrest behind. That Forrest is sitting there for decades just waiting for her. Honoring her, not following anyone else, not having a relationship with anyone else, just naming boats after her because he loves her so much. And she goes off and she's doing drugs and she's doing sex and she's doing everything she can. She comes into his life. She comes out of his life. She says, "You're so great to me. Why are you so great to me?" "Because you're my girl." And like, "Oh, well, that's great. I'm glad I know. Now I'm leaving with my boyfriend to Berkeley." I mean, that's what she does. So, I wanted to give the clip, which I didn't. It should be fast forward to the right place. I'm going to let it go for quite a while. It wasn't hard for God to speak to me about betrayal when he reminded me of that. I go back and it says, "You've loved the wages of a prostitute on every threshing floor." That didn't make any sense to me the first time I read it. But it's made sense to me ever since. Ever since he showed me that. I think that's the point. I mean, that's what Hosea is all about. Hosea is written to the believer. And we are all betrayers. We all have these great excuses and these great reasons, and you don't want to marry me, I'm actually just protecting you. But the fact is that we are confronted with absolute and perfect love, and we choose to run, to find something else, something that we think would be better. And the story doesn't end there. It's the great part. I really wanted to read from your chapter, but Rod gets chapter 11. But it's great, because in the midst of this absolute betrayal, God doesn't go away. He doesn't give up on us. That I read, and I'm like, okay, is there anything in chapter 10, you know, that might turn God back? No. In fact, even in chapter 11, Israel is still screwed up. They're still trying to betray him on every hand, and yet God comes and offers total forgiveness, total relationship in the context of our betrayal. I mean, that's Forrest Gump is so perfect for that, because he does the same for Jenny. That after all the times she's betrayed him, he never has any bitterness. He never has a hard heart or any spite. Just pain. And then when she comes and she accepts his love, he welcomes her in absolutely without reservation. That's where we have to be headed, where we have to be thinking. Because if you just sit here in the shame of your betrayal, you're missing out the point. There are a lot of religions that will give you a nice set of rules that you'll never be able to live up to, and you can feel like a sinner there. But God doesn't want us to stand still in the shame of our betrayal. He wants us to feel the guilt. He wants us to understand the depths of our depravity. But then he wants us to understand the depths of his love. Braveheart is another great one, because it's what William Wallace does. That William Wallace is betrayed by the Earl of Bruce. That he goes out in the last big battle scene, and he's gotten the promise of the Bruce and of two other of the major lords that they're all going to be there and support him. But the Bruce doesn't show, and the two lords that do walk off the battlefield after all the infantry is committed and can't get out. So at the end of the battle, he chases down the mystery knight who'd been standing there with Longshanks the whole time, with his face covered. Wallace chases him down, throws him off his horse, tears off his helmet, exposing his shame, and is about to slit his throat, and he sees that it's the Bruce, the king that he loved, that he respected, that he trusted in so deeply, who has betrayed him. He doesn't kill him. He lets him go. He goes, and then he takes vengeance on the two other lords that betrayed him. But he leaves the Bruce alone. And when the Bruce invites him, says, "Come, we want to honor you. We're not going to betray you again." Instead of being distant, instead of being standoffish or distrustful, William Wallace walks right into the trap, saying, "I know it has to be a trap, but I have to give him a chance."
He's betrayed to his death, but not by the bruise, by someone else. And he dies on a cross. Forgiveness is life-changing. That if you move beyond the shame and you encounter the forgiveness, it is going to change your life. The bruise goes, and the one who had been totally spineless, and the one time he made a promise to fight, he betrayed him, goes at the very end of the movie, takes up William Wallace's call, and leads his men into battle. They win their freedom from the English. That the Bruce is a different man because of his forgiveness. That if William Wallace had killed him or had spited him, he might not have gotten there. But he has become William Wallace. He's become like his Savior. That's where I want us all to be. When we think of chapter 9, you have to look at the absolute the absolute worthlessness we were at first. That God caught us, gave relationship to us. And our betrayal is made all the more tragic by the fact that He loved us so purely. But the fact that our betrayal was so purely evil makes His forgiveness all the much more powerful too. That we need to see that in God, we need to encounter that with God, and then we need to start offering it out to everyone else. That you have to offer it to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You have to offer it to the friends you have who don't know Christ. You have to offer it to people. If God says, talk to that person on the street, you have to be willing to do it. You have to expect that they're worthless, just as worthless as you. God is going to invite them where there was nothing valuable, and He's going to make something valuable. You have to expect that they're going to betray God, and they're going to betray you. They're going to say that they like God, and they're going to say that they're not. They're going to go into relationship, and then they're going to betray the relationship with you. They're going to prove that they're not trustworthy, and then we have to offer God's forgiveness to them. We have to say, God loves you. I love you. You have betrayed me. You've seen the pain in my eyes. And I'm still inviting you into that same relationship with no spite, no bitterness. That's missional. Missional is understanding the depths of your depravity so that you can speak better and more lovingly and more forgivingly to the depravity of others. That they can see the Christ that loved us. So we're going to go back into worship.